Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our third class. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. The theme for Brother Lewis's classes this week is the four faces of Christ in the Gospels. Today's class is entitled John, the Face of the Eagle. Brother Roger.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters, on this fine and sunny day. So this morning, as our chairman has rightly announced, we come to the subject of the face of John the Eagle. And we might just mention in talking about the fact that in John's Gospel, the face of the eagle appears, that just as when we started with Luke, we said, did we not, that we need to be careful when we say, what do we think the face of the man represents? And that whatever it is, it can't be a man. Because the man is a symbol, as is the lion and as is the ox, and for that matter, the eagle, of course. Now, when we come to the face of the eagle, I think it would be fair to say that perhaps mostly within our community, we have tended to say that the eagle represents the divine aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the manifestation of his Father. By the way, that of course is true, absolutely true. But I'm not sure that that's what the face of the eagle itself represents. And the reason why I say that is because whilst it's true that the Lord is the divine manifestation of his Father, all of the cherubic forms are divine manifestations of the Father. It is not just the eagle that is the divine aspect. Every cherubic face is a manifestation of divine principles exhibited in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't single out the eagle and say this is some divine aspect as if the other faces weren't. They're all our Father manifested in different ways in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with that in mind then, let's have another look, shall we, and ask ourselves the question, if we were to come face to face with an eagle, what things do you think we would notice about that face most prominently? Well, I suggest we start with the eyes again. These are not the sympathetic eyes of a man, are they? These are intense and piercing eyes that look as if they can see right through you, which probably they can. And if we were to look at the face as a whole, we would say that, well, we'd notice the beak, wouldn't we? And we'd say, here is an expression of powerful cruelty. That tremendous beak that can rip and tear. And were the eagle to open its mouth, we would not hear the roaring of the lion or the lowing of the ox or the quiet word of the man, but we would hear a harsh cry that betokens that some calamity is impending. And I think that that's what the face of the eagle, in fact, is intended to represent for us as we come to the Gospel of John. Because you see, those aspects that would first most forcibly bring themselves to our attention in seeing this face is, I think, how the eagle is going to be represented to us in Scripture. Firstly, in Proverbs chapter 23 and Proverbs chapter 30, you'll notice that the eagle is known for the power of flight. Chapter 23 says, they fly away as an eagle toward the heavens. And likewise, in Proverbs chapter 30, it talks about those four things that be too wonderful for me. The way of an eagle in the air, says Proverbs 30. They're known for their wonderful powers of flight. But they're known for more than that, because the Bible also tells us that the eagle is famous for its vision. Job 39 verse 29 says, from thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes, behold, are far off. And likewise, the book of Habakkuk chapter 1 there says, that they come from far, they fly as the eagle hasteth to the prey, and somehow they can see it miles away. They've got this extraordinary power of vision that enables them to focus in on something that's such incredible distances away and yet lock into it with complete accuracy. It's because they have at least two forms of vision superimposed over the top of each other. They're known for that even in the Bible. And the last thing I suggest that they're famous for here is their speed of attack. And so Job chapter 9 speaks of the eagle that hasteth towards his prey. And Lamentations chapter 4 says, our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of heaven. They pursue after us. And when an eagle decides to attack, the speed is terrifying. So that's how the eagle is presented to us in the biblical record. Now, that perhaps leads us to the face of the eagle in the tribe. And if you come back to Genesis chapter 49 again, you'll remember we've done this each time, haven't we, in terms of the faces. What tribe do we have in mind when we come to the face of the eagle? Well, the face of the eagle flew over the tribe of Dan on the northern part of the encampment. Face of the lion flew over the tribe of Judah. Face of the ox flew over the tribe of Ephraim. The face of the man flew over the tribe of Reuben. But the face of the eagle flew over the leading tribe on the northern side of the encampment, which happens to be Dan. And Genesis 49 and verse 16 says this concerning Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. So that's interesting, isn't it? Dan shall judge the tribes, and the face of the eagle flies over that particular tribe. Actually, in the Bible, it says that judgment comes from the north, and Dan was in the northern part of the encampment, the direction, as it were, from which judgment comes. Oh, and by the way, of course, you do realize what Dan means, the very name Dan? Judgment. So if that be true, and by the way, I think that role of judgment in particular concerning the tribe of Dan was fulfilled historically in the book of Judges at the time of Samson, who was of the tribe of Dan, who executed judgment in Israel. And that work of judgment in the tribe came to a climax in the moment of Samson's role as a judge in Israel. So if that be the face in the tribe, and the tribe of Dan is noted to be associated with the principle of judgment, then what's the prophet? And the answer is, well, it's not Isaiah, and it's not Jeremiah, and it's not Ezekiel, it's Daniel, of course. Daniel? Yes, Daniel. And Daniel's name means the judgment of God. And if we were to say, what's the book of Daniel all about? We'd say, well, one of the things that Daniel is the most famous for is that he saw things so far off into the distance because he had extraordinary powers of spiritual vision. Things that were so long that even Daniel himself was astonished. It's a mark of his prophecies that they were far off in time. The time was long, says the prophet Daniel, and yet somehow Daniel saw things with the vision of the eagle eyes of spirit insight. And were we to ask, what is the book of Daniel about? Well, it's simple, really. Chapters 1 to 7, judgment on the nations. Chapters 8 to 12, judgment on Israel. Yes, I think we're dealing with the face of judgment here. So let's come to the gospel itself, shall we? And see how the opening and the genealogy of the gospel of John is first brought to our attention. In the gospel of John in chapter 1, the record will say this in the opening words as this gospel begins. It's a very unusual gospel because it's demonstrably different to the synoptics, of course, as we know. But it says this in John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, most of you will know that after verse 1, it's considered that there is a parenthesis in the record that runs from John 1 verse 2 and finishes at the end of verse 13. It's like an aside in the first chapter of John. It's as if John momentarily steps aside to explain those events that will lead up to the story resuming in verse 14. And so with that parenthesis taken out, what we should do to get the flow of the narrative is to read John chapter 1, verse 1, and then immediately through to verse 14. And it reads thus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And when this gospel opens, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is the Word, is inextricably linked to the Father from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and then that Word was made flesh. And Christ and his Father are linked together. There is no other genealogy. The Son comes directly from, the Son is linked directly to his Father. God and the Word. And that Word was then made flesh. But do you notice something interesting about the introduction of our Lord Jesus Christ in this gospel? Because he's not called Christ, is he? Do you notice that? He's not called the Son either. He's given a title in this gospel. He's actually called the Word of God. That's the naming of Christ, as this both the genealogy and the gospel itself opens to us. And the Word of John chapter 1 is the eagle cherubim of the Spirit, which has been derived directly from God. And that Word is divine principle and heavenly thought. Now, most of you will know that the word logos, well, we've said this, haven't we, in our explanation of what John chapter 1 means, that the word logos is a word that conveys both inward thought and outward expression. And our Lord Jesus Christ had those powers pronounced upon him by his Father, who gave to him the ability to discern motive and to discern intent with piercing certainty, to pronounce judgment with faithfulness and truth. You see, God gave all those gifts to the Son in terms of the Spirit discernment that was bestowed upon him. And that title, the Word of God, you see, Christ wasn't just, he didn't just have the Word, he was the Word. Now, I want you to stop and think about what the force of this title might mean. The Word of God, which was so intimately connected with God directly from the very beginning and then was manifested in the flesh. I want you to come to the book of Hebrews and to a chapter that you know, but I want you to think about the phrase the Word of God as a title now, a title which was bestowed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about perhaps what the title, the Word of God, conveys in the fullness of its meaning. Now, you know this passage well, but I want you to see it through the spectacles now of the title given to Christ in John's Gospel. We're wanting Hebrews chapter 4 in verses 12 and 13. "For the Word of God..." So imagine now that this is Christ, that's the title given to him. "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his, the Word's, sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." What do you think the Word of God means? It's a symbol of the powers of judgment, is it not? All discerning judgment is implicit in that title, the Word of God, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. And it starts with the Word of God, verse 12, and ends up with the He who sees because of that power in verse 13. And I think that that is definitely implicit in that title for one reason. Come and have a look at another passage at the end of the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation chapter 19, we're told, and by the way, Revelation 19 brings us to the very epoch when our Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth in his capacity as the judge of the nations. And you see what it says to describe him in that particular moment of his judgment powers in the age to come. Revelation 19 and verses 11 to 13 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So this is the Lord returned to the earth to execute judgment. His eyes, verse 12, were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And that title is the title under which our Lord Jesus Christ, in his future capacity, it says, will in verse 11 both judge and make war. And I think that that sense, that spirit of discerning judgment is therefore linked right from the beginning of the Gospel of John, that the man gifted with exceptional powers in this Gospel will be gifted them for that very reason, that it is the face of the judge that will be brought to our attention in the Gospel of John in particular. So shall we see some key themes then in this Gospel and see how that idea plays out? So we're told this then. Here's a key theme that I think emerges here, and it's the theme of the spirit of unerring discernment. And one of the interesting things about this Gospel is that as we see the particular work of our Lord Jesus Christ in this Gospel, we will find that he has that extraordinary capacity to see into people's hearts and minds. Here's a cascade of passages illustrative of that from this particular Gospel. You see, in John chapter 1, we're told that he had precise understanding of the personal thoughts of Nathanael. Nathanael was astonished that the Lord could see right into him. He knew what he was thinking before he'd even spoken. In John chapter 2, we're told that the Lord had intimate certainty of the character of human nature in all mankind. In John chapter 4, the Lord meets a woman in Samaria who he's never met in his life before, and yet somehow he had absolutely detailed knowledge of the secret life of that woman. Never met her in his life before, but he knew all about her. How could he do that? How did he do that? In John chapter 6, we're told that as they were walking, he had complete awareness of the private murmurings going on in the hearts and minds of his disciples. In John chapter 11, we will be told that Jesus has an inner prescience of the actual death of Lazarus that occurred in another place, removed from where Jesus was, but Christ knew. He knew that Lazarus had died. In John chapter 13, we will know that he has painful foresight of the impending treachery of Judas. He was already aware of what was coming. And in John chapter 20 and verse 27, we know that our Lord will show a specific awareness of the hidden doubt in the heart of Thomas. How could Christ do those things? And the answer is, because he had the eyes of the eagle. He was gifted with spirit insight like no other man. And because of that insight, he was able to judge in matters which ordinarily would have been beyond other people. I think that's a theme you see in this particular Gospel. Here's another one. So the power then of the infallible judge lay in his spirit insight, because there was no mind, no thought that he could not see or read. So here's a second theme then, and it's related to the first, and it's to do then with the subject of the clarity of judgment. And I think we can demonstrate this theme from this particular gospel by drawing reference to the word itself. So in the Greek, the word for judge is krino, and the word judgment is krisis. And so if we were to take the total number of occurrences of those two Greek words, well, it looks like this. Matthew uses those words 18 times, Mark twice, Luke 10 times, but they turn up 30 times in the Gospel of John. This is obviously a much more dominant colour, a dominant shading in this particular Gospel. The very word judgment, the very word for judge, occurs more frequently in this Gospel than in any other. But if we were to take that same set of numbers, those 30 occasions in John and the 18 times in Matthew and the twice in Mark and the 10 times in Luke that those two words occur, and if we were to now simply trim them down to the total number of references just relating to Christ exercising judgment and acting as a judge, then this is what the numbers look like. Matthew, 0. Mark, 0. Luke, 0. John, 9 times. At 9, incidentally, is deemed to be the number of judgment. And I think that's a much more critical and developed theme you see in this gospel, because that's the face of the eagle brought to our attention in this particular gospel record. In fact, one of the interesting things about this gospel is that Christ is going to appear over and over again as the impartial judge, because in this gospel particularly, and in this gospel peculiarly, Christ will be seen in the setting of a judgment scene. There's a sort of like set of judgment scenes that run through this gospel like no other gospel. Well, here they are. So in John chapter 3, we have his discussion with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus finds that the judge can read him. The judge knows him. In John chapter 4, we have the interview with the Samaritan woman. And the woman finds that this man knows her inward motive and thought. In John chapter 8, we have the arraignment of the woman. And Jesus knows not only the woman, but her accusers. In John chapter 19, Pilate thinks he's trying Jesus, and by the time the story closes, Pilate somehow feels that perhaps he's on trial himself. Which the Lord sort of had a knack of doing when people came to question him. And lastly, in John chapter 21, of course, we're going to have the examination of Peter as he stands before the judge and is examined concerning the motive of his own behaviour in a very recent period. And I think this is part of the theme then, you see, of this gospel, that what we have here is the wisdom of the impartial judge that was manifested in his decisive use of divine principles, and that with clear impartiality. No matter whom he spoke with, no matter whom he interacted with, he knew what they were thinking, and he knew what to do, and he knew what to say. He had that capacity, he had that clarity of judgment. And the third theme, which in fact is, I think, beautifully related to these two, is this, and it's a dominant theme, I believe, in this gospel, is the excellence of personal integrity. Now, why would that be important? Well, you see, because the requirement of Scripture was that if you were going to be a judge, then your character needed to be one of integrity. You needed to be scrupulously fair. You needed to be meticulously honest. You needed to be exemplary in the matter of truth yourself. If a judge can't be truthful, then how will justice ever prevail? And so it was a requirement in the law, in Exodus 18 and in Deuteronomy 1 and in Deuteronomy 16, that judges themselves be beyond reproach in the matter of their own personal integrity. And that's exactly how Christ is presented in this gospel. He says himself in John chapter 8, which of you convinces me of sin? And likewise, in John chapter 18, will come, in 18 and 19, will come the threefold testimony, will there not? I find no fault in him, no fault in him, no fault in him. This man is exemplary in this gospel concerning his own personal integrity, just as we would expect in a righteous judge. In fact, if you want a decisive judge, you come to the man of this gospel, because this man in this gospel saw every moral principle possible in the light of and in the clarity of its exact antithesis. There were no halfway measures with the man of this gospel. He sees spirit versus flesh. He sees belief versus unbelief, heaven versus earth, life versus death, light versus darkness, above versus beneath, truth versus a lie, love versus hate. There's no uncertainty in this man. He knows exactly where he stands on every subject, on every topic, on every moral virtue this man knows. And he knows which side of the line he stands on, and he knows which side of the line he ought to judge in favor of divine principles and on behalf of God. So this is the man of this gospel. And the character of the righteous judge was consistently demonstrated in a life of personal integrity that was at all times beyond reproach. So shall we look at some other key things then in this gospel record, starting with some key words? Trouble is with the Gospel of John, there's too many of them. There's lots and lots and lots of key words in the Gospel of John. But two or three interesting ones, just to whet your appetite, as it were. The first one is the word eudaios. If you come back to John chapter 1, just for a moment, you might remember that the record says this. John chapter 1 verse 19 says, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. And you realize suddenly that the word Jews actually somehow means perhaps something different to what we first thought it might mean, because in this gospel the word Jews doesn't mean just Jews, it means the ruling Jews. These are the Jews that lived in Jerusalem. These are the Jews that sent a delegation to ask John about his credentials. And those Jews, the Jews of this verse, are a reference to the Sanhedrin that operated out of Jerusalem. There's a phrase similar in John chapter 7 and verse 13 that says that when they were at the feast, people were speaking about Jesus. It says, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. They're in Jerusalem. They wouldn't talk openly for fear of the Jews. Who would the Jews be? They were the Sanhedrin who operated as the guardians of the law in Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing is that the word Sanhedrin is a Greek word, but the Jews had their own term for the Sanhedrin. They called the Sanhedrin Beth Dan, which, as you probably realize, means the house of the judges. And the Sanhedrin, by the way, was made up of 71 men, three committees of 23 and two presiding officers. And so the Sanhedrin, or the Beth Dan, the council of the judges, was made up of 71 men. They were the judges of the nation, and against them our Lord Jesus Christ will be shown in conflict in this particular gospel. So the word eudaios in that context occurs five times in Matthew, seven times in Mark, five times in Luke, and 71 times in John. 71. Why, that's the very number of the Sanhedrin. The house of the judges. And it's these people that the Lord will come into controversy with, most especially in this gospel, the perfect judge versus the judges of the nation who were not in fact judging perfectly at all. Here's another one. It's the words translated in the English as sent. And there are two words here, both apostello or pempo. And both of them have pretty much the same meaning. It means that whoever the person is, he's a sent person. Now, you might think that that's a slightly unusual thing to relate to judgment, but it is connected, you see, because in John 3, verse 34, it says, he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. And the point is this, that when we consider who or what a judge is always considered to be a sent man. A judge is sent on behalf of the state whom he represents. And he pronounces judgments on the state's behalf, not his own. And that's the force of the word sent. A judge is a sent one, a sent man. He's sent with authority to judge on behalf of that authority that has sent him in the first place. And Jesus says, my Father sent me. And so he would bring down judgments on the basis of his Father's decisions and his Father's principles. That's a pretty key word in this gospel. In some particular way, Jesus, in his capacity as a judge, was seen as having been sent directly from God to exercise and to execute those powers. What about this one? Now, you know that term, verily, verily. Now, it's an interesting thing, actually, because you see, verily, verily is the word amen, amen, doubled. And, of course, when we double something in the Hebrew or the Greek, probably, it means that we're emphasizing, does it not? Amen, amen. So there's lots of other times where a passage will say in the New Testament, amen. But to say amen, amen, well, that's more serious. Verily, verily. And I think that that phrase expresses the solemn pronouncements of the judge. That when a man says, now listen to what I'm about to say, amen, amen, and now he proceeds to say something, we can be assured that this is something of seriousness. This is something of solemnity. This is something of significance. And that word, in terms of its usage in the Gospels, is as follows. It's exclusive to John. And I think it's a statement, I think it's a phrase that's consistent with a man who pronounces judgments and bids that people listen to him before that judgment is brought forth. I think that's a key word, you see. So let's look at two or three other things then in the record by way of notable aspects. And the first of those is the matter of Old Testament references. Now we might just have a look at one of these, the one in the middle, which is in John chapter 10, because it's a marvelous quotation really in terms of its appropriateness to the gospel page. In John chapter 10, you remember there was a moment when the Jews took up stones to stone him. And in John 10 and verse 33, the Jews said, well, we don't stone thee for a good work, but for blasphemy, because thou being a man makest thyself God. And this is how Jesus answered their accusation. He says to them in verse 34, Jesus said, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God, oh, did you notice that phrase? Unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified, and I'm going to add a phrase here now, and hath sent as the word made flesh into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God. See, this is the issue at stake, isn't it? Is the capacity to judge. These judges of the past, we're told, aren't we, in the book of the law, they were called Elohim. Why were the judges of Israel called Elohim in Exodus 22? Because they represented God. They stood for God. They pronounced for God. Jesus says, I haven't just got the word, I am the word. And I've been sent by my Father to pronounce just the same judgments. If you can be called gods because you're entrusted with judicial power, then I can certainly claim to be the Son of God as the manifestation of the Word in flesh before you. Now come back to Psalm 82, which is where he's quoting from, and just see the context of that, because Psalm 82 said this, and it turns out to be the key word, actually, of the psalm. It says in Psalm 82, and this is the passage that our Lord is drawing attention to here. It says, verse 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. That's a reference to the judges. He judges among the Elohim, among the gods, because they were considered to be gods inasmuch as they represented God in their capacity of judges. How long, verse 2, he says, will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? And again in verse 3, the word defend in the Authorized Version is the same word translated judge in verse 1 and judge in verse 2. You learn to judge the poor and fatherless and do justice, he said. Verse 6, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But because of the fact that you have not fulfilled your responsibilities, ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou, the righteous judge, the true judge, the perfect judge, thou shalt inherit all nations. And the psalm ends with a cry that the righteous judge might step forth and take over the work of judgment that the judges had compromised and corrupted. And that's the very passage that our Lord quotes back to the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the judges of the nation in John chapter 10. Ooh, that was a good passage to quote from the Old Testament, wasn't it? And it's only found, by the way, in John's Gospel. Both that episode and that Bible reference. And here's some of the unique passages that do occur. John chapter 5, John chapter 8, John chapter 9. The judge possesses moral authority. The judge discerns inward motive. The judge condemns sinful pride. Let's have a look at the middle one because it's a famous one, isn't it? John chapter 8. Isn't this an amazing story? You remember the story of the woman taken in adultery and the treatment that the Lord gave in his capacity as judge in this case. The record says, of course, does it not, that they brought the woman before the Lord and he stooped down and wrote on the ground as though he heard them not, says John 8 verse 6. And so when they continued asking him, verse 7, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. But the diglot says that that phrase in verse 7 ought to be translated as follows: he that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone. And the force of the definite article on this occasion is that the first stone of stoning was to come from the principal witness. Whoever was considered to be the principal witness in the matter of the crime brought to judgment was to cast what was known as the first stone. And so Jesus simply said, looking at them, and you notice it says, he lifted up himself, I'm quite sure he did look at them all, and he said, he that is without sin, let him be the one to cast the first stone. And then he simply stooped down and started writing again, as you know. And the record says he stooped down, and verse 9 says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. And how true the record is it not? Beginning at the eldest, and even unto the last. And each person there to accuse the woman, listening to the words of this righteous, infallible, and wise judge, was brought to the realization of the fullness of their own sin. And that were all of our sins to be publicly declared, brothers and sisters, each before the other, no doubt we should all be stoned. And one by one they left. And the Lord, who handled her with such gentle wisdom and love, said when they had all gone, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee, but go and sin no more. Ooh, there was righteous judgment. And this is one of these unique passages that John alone will record. All the way through this gospel, this man who is the judge will be on display, and he's so infallibly wise. Well, some special features. By the way, that's not a typo. We tend to talk about the eight signs of John, but I think there might be a ninth, because in John chapter 20, in fact, we won't look at it now. I'll see if I can hold it till later on, although actually later on is becoming deliciously close, I must confess. But John chapter 20 records on two occasions a miracle of the Lord walking through a locked door. Do you remember that? It says the door was shut, and he walked through it. And he did it twice. And as soon as that miracle had occurred twice in John 20, the record says in John 20, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus, which are not written in this book. But this one was, and it is a sign. It's one of the signs. And 9, of course, becomes the number of judgment. Now, we don't believe that we're adding that simply to make the number 9. I think it is perhaps an important sign in John's record, but we'll come to it later as to just perhaps why it was so important. And likewise, at the end there, you remember how we said that Matthew is the gospel of speeches, that Mark is the gospel of emotions, that Luke is the gospel of people, but that John here is in fact going to be the gospel of truth. And the reason why we mention that, quite apart from those passages there which speak about truth so deliberately in this gospel, is if you, the word truth in the Greek is the word aletheis. And if you were to count the number of times that aletheis and its derivatives are used in the gospels, just that one word and its derivatives, the word for truth, aletheis, this is the number of times it turns up. Matthew 5 times, Mark 6 times, Luke 7 times. Oh, now what do you think it might be in the Gospel of John? Well, you'd be wrong. It's 56 times. Truth. 56 times. Do you declare to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Where does that phrase come from? Why is that word so important? In what setting particularly is the word the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth such a key word? It's at the judgment seat. Before the judge, this is the declaration. Truth is a key virtue in the matter of judgment, and it will be a dominant theme in this particular gospel record as we come to it. So let's come to the end of the gospel then and see how the gospel closes and see the commission of the Lord in this gospel to his disciples before the gospel page ends. Well, how does the gospel close? Well, that's actually in Acts chapter 21. So come to Acts 21 and let's see how the gospel, firstly how the gospel closes, and then we'll actually have a look at the commission itself, which is in fact in a slightly different place. Now, do you see what it says in John 21? John 21 begins, by the way, with a judgment scene. It's the judgment scene of Peter being put on trial at the lakeside before his Lord. And that really starts, I suppose, from verse 1. And it goes on to say that judgment scene being over, Peter was told by what death he should glorify God. And when he'd spoken this, the Lord said to him in verse 19 and said, "You follow me." And Peter turned around, says verse 20, and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" And Jesus said unto him, "If I will that he, John, tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" Now, that phrase, "If I will that he tarry till I come," what does that mean? And the answer is, we suggest that, you see, we believe as best we can ascertain that Peter died in AD 68, same year as the Apostle Paul. 2 years later, AD 70 came. But John was still alive in AD 96 when the book of Revelation was granted to him. And this disciple tarried until, inverted commas, the Lord came. The Lord came in AD 70. How did the Lord come, and for what reason did the Lord come in AD 70? And the answer is, he came to judge the nation. And this gospel ends with the promise that the Lord is coming as the righteous judge to execute judgments. He would come in AD 70. Peter wouldn't see it. He'd be dead. John would tarry and see both that and things that lay beyond. But that's not the commission. Brothers and sisters, the commission is one page further back in John chapter 20. And this is what the commission says to the disciples in this particular gospel. And now we've got the significance, maybe, of the story we talked about. Verse 19. And then it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." So you see, he came through the door, but the interesting thing is it says the door was shut. It wasn't just shut, it was locked. That's the force of the word. It's the same word translated in Acts chapter 5 when they checked the prison. They said the doors are shut and the soldiers are standing outside. They meant it was locked. The disciples were scared, and so they hadn't just shut the door, they'd locked the door. And yet the surprising thing was that Jesus walked straight through the locked door. Now think about the significance of that miracle in the context of the man of this gospel. Because you see, I think what we're being told is that the man that can pass through locked doors is the man that can penetrate locked thoughts. There is no door that can ever be shut that this judge cannot open. Not even the doors of our mind, brothers and sisters, are shut to this one. He's able to walk straight through them. And then Jesus says this in verse 21, having walked through that locked door, how significant I think that was. Jesus said to them again, verse 21, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you." Ooh, so Rotherham says, "Just as my Father sent me forth, I also send you." So the question is, verse 21, how and in what capacity was Christ sent forth by his Father in this gospel? And the answer is, he was sent forth as God's man to perform God's judgments. And now Jesus says, in just the same way that my Father sent me, so now I also will send you. He's going to send forth his servants, his apostles, to become the mouthpiece of God's judgments and to take up that role on his departure. And the reason why I think that's the case is because we see what verse 22 says. It says, when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Now, there's something interesting about verse 22, because why do you think that Christ needed to give these men the Holy Spirit? We already know that both the 12 and the 70 have received the Holy Spirit prior to this. They've gone forth and they've worked miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, which they already possessed. So was this Holy Spirit given to them on this occasion additional to that, separate to that, different to that? And the answer is yes, I think it was. And I think it was different to what was going to come about, by the way, in Acts chapter 2 at the time of Pentecost. I think this particular gift of the Spirit was something special and something different. There's an allusion here, of course, to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living creature. And now the Lord will breathe, as it were, into his bride. But you see, I think that's the key word. Why do you think he needed to breathe on them? Well, I think the answer is because they were to receive not so much the Holy Spirit, and the definite article is not present. It should just be, "Receive ye Holy Spirit." No, he breathed on them to indicate that they were to receive his Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord of this gospel, in the terms of the 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10 in the Spirit gifts, was the gift of the discerning of spirits. And so you see, the judge called his men, as it were, to the bench and endowed them with the gift of insight so they could take up his role as judge within the ecclesia on his departure. He breathed on them and in effect said, "I want you to receive my Spirit, the Spirit with which I have exercised judgment in these things." And the reason why I'm sure that that's right is because of what verse 23 says. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto you, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Ah, now those are judicial terms. They in fact come straight from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had a term, asar, which means to bind, and hitir, which means to loose. They were legislative decisions that only the Sanhedrin could bring forth. They could either bind or loose in a matter. And likewise, that only the judges could remit in the matter of a sentence. And those judicial terms were either zakai, declared innocent, or patur, rendered liable or guilty. And that's the language of judgment of John chapter 20, verse 23. He says, "I give unto you the powers of making judicial decisions and judgments in ecclesial life." So you see, the gospel commission in John here is not of a king sending forth his ambassadors, not of a master sending forth his servants, not of a priest commissioning his sons. This is a judge delegating judicial authority to his representatives to show the spirit of discernment in the ecclesias. There is no other commission in John's gospel, and this one is unique to his gospel. I think that's the commission given in this place. In fact, I think every commission in every gospel is different. How astonishing. All the commissions are different. And I think each of those commissions relates so wonderfully and so directly to the face of that particular gospel record. So given all of that then, what would our conclusion be with regard to the face that comes before us in the matter of the eagle in this gospel? And the answer is, we would say that the face of the eagle in John is the face of the perfect judge. That here we have John depicting Christ from the viewpoint of his spiritual insight and divine judgment. He's a wonderful, awe-inspiring man in this unique gospel, gifted with such special powers directly from his Father. And so our closing statement of summary here is not that mercy which rules, and not that humility which serves, and not that compassion which saves, but that spirit which discerns. And preeminently in this gospel, we will come face to face with the man who sees the hearts and knows the minds of all his people.